We have the privilege of reading God's word together. Let's turn to the first passage, Isaiah chapter 14. And we're beginning to read from verse 28 to 32. And then you might like to flick over to Acts chapter 2 so that we can go straight from one passage to the next. And that's on page 883 in the Pew Bibles. So first of all, Isaiah 14, 28, and then Acts 2, verse 1. Let's pray before we read. Father God in heaven, you are a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself in person through the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who works that revelation also through your Holy Spirit. Today, as we hear your word, give us ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that are willing to be changed through the message that you give to us. And Lord Jesus, we pray through your name that we might see something more of your work and the Father's glory through your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 28. This prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, you gate! Howl, you city! Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" May the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Well, let me add my welcome along to you today as well. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. It's wonderful to see so many of us here today as we come to hear from Graham and Linda Poole about what they're doing in South Sudan, but also as we continue to hear about what God has done through his prophet Isaiah. Now, today, if you've been coming here for any to church for any length of time, you'll know that we're carrying on in our series through the book of Isaiah, A Tale of Two Cities, and we're looking today at Isaiah 13 to 20. We're clearly not going to cover all of it, but that's the block that we're looking at, and so please keep a finger in Acts 2, but turn back to Isaiah 13 to 20. Before I get into today's... plug for a great book about understanding not only Isaiah, but all of the Old Testament. Vaughan Roberts has written a really helpful book called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. We actually went through this book as a church 2 years ago, and for good reason. I reckon it's the best single short book I've ever read about how to read the Old Testament. For so many of us, the Old Testament is just such hard work, isn't it? In fact, so many of us have frankly just given up on the Old Testament because it just seems too tricky. How do you tackle a book like Isaiah? Well, keep coming to church and finding out, but also help yourself out by buying God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible from our bookstall, and you'll find out. That is a bargain. It's $8. This is the last copy, so, you know, run for it today. But if you want another copy, well, just write down an order form. They're there at the bookstall there, and we'll order a whole bunch in. It is really $8, very well spent. Let me pray, and then let's get into the riches of this really wonderful section of Scripture. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your prophet Isaiah. We thank you that he saw that the gospel wasn't just for Judah and Jerusalem, but the gospel was for the whole world. Father, we pray that today we would see the same thing that Isaiah saw. Amen. Well, it's been said that travel broadens the mind. I think that's true. One of the great benefits of overseas travel, isn't it, is that it alerts us to the fact that there is a whole world out there full of lots of people, all of whom do things very differently to you. I think overseas travel and the way it broadens your mind is particularly helpful if you've lived, well, frankly, a pretty sheltered life. If you've lived your whole life in the same place and you've frankly never really left that place, you can get to thinking that the world is a pretty small place. When I was 13, I was fortunate enough to be taken on a 4.5-month trip around Europe by my parents. It was an amazing opportunity. But it was particularly good for a kid like me because I was someone who'd led a pretty sheltered life. I grew up in a small town in the north of Tasmania called Deloraine, and I want to tell you, it was a wonderful place to grow up, but cosmopolitan it was not. Everyone there was white. The farmers were white. The shopkeepers were white. I was white. The guy who owned the Chinese restaurant, he was white. In Deloraine, the crows are white. It is not a very sophisticated or international place. But then I got taken overseas. And wow, the monuments, the cities, the different languages, the different food, all of these different things just completely blew my mind. There's a whole world out there with people who've got different coloured skins and speak different languages and eat funny food. And not everyone in the world is like people in Deloraine. I was amazed by the diversity of the world. But I was also struck by the need of the world. I had never seen a beggar until I went to Rome. And I saw them everywhere on street corners, sitting in little puddles of blankets, too ashamed to even lift their gaze to you, just shaking out a cup at me for a few coins. I couldn't believe that anyone could be so poor that everything they owned could fit in one square meter. Travel certainly broadened my mind, and if you've travelled, chances are it's broadened yours too. Well, I think that we can sometimes fall into the same trap when we think about God's kingdom. It's so easy to get focused on what we're doing in our church, in our part of the world, that we forget that God is the God of all the world and wants to see all people saved. Well, that's what this next section of Isaiah, chapters 13 to 20, is all about. It's lifting our gaze from our own neighbourhood to see God's concern for the whole world. Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 has focused really very narrowly, almost exclusively, on Judah and Jerusalem and its fate. But now in Isaiah 13 to 20, it lifts its gaze to the surrounding nations to show us God's plans for them and his concern for them as well. So let's get straight into it in our very first point, the fate of the nations. As I said, we're not going to go through all of Isaiah 13 to 20, but it's enough to say that these chapters are a series of oracles or messages about various nations that are nearby to Judah. Babylon, the Philistines, Moab, Syria, Cush, which is sort of nowadays sort of the southern Nile area. So think Ethiopia and Eritrea and Somalia and even South Sudan and Egypt. Now, why has Isaiah chosen to speak about these particular nations? What have these nations got in common? Well, they've got at least two things in common. Geographically, and we'll see it when this map comes up, geographically, all of these nations surround Judah like the points on a compass. So you can see there on the west, there are the Philistine states, and then you go around to Moab on the east, and then you see Syria right up there in the north. It's called there the Kingdom of Aram-Damascus. And it's not quite on this map, but right to the south, there are the kingdoms of Cush and Egypt. They surround Israel all like points on a compass. And all of them at some point have been Judah and Jerusalem's enemies. That's the first thing they've all got in common. We can go back to the slides now. But the second thing they've got in common is that although in the past they've all been the enemies of Judah, now, during the time of Isaiah, they're actually all in the same boat as Judah. They are all currently under the threat of the great northern superpower, Assyria. And just as Judah has tried to negotiate its way out of trouble by forming alliances with other nations around it instead of relying on God, so these nations have been doing the same thing too. Now, I won't go now into the detail of how they've been doing those deals. Frankly, the historical background behind these chapters makes House of Cards look straightforward. But it's enough to say that all of these nations are making huge efforts to save themselves and each other from Assyria, and none of them are making any effort to ask God for help. And so these chapters are all about, well, what's going to happen to these nations as they try and save themselves from Assyria? Well, it's going to be the same thing that God promised would happen to Judah. All these nations' plans will fail, and Assyria will wipe them off the map. Isaiah 13 to 20 is, if you like, a lonely planet guidebook to the nations of the region. But it's a lonely planet guide to all the countries you never want to visit. Listen to what he has to say about the fate of the Philistines in chapter 14, verse 31. "Wail, you gate! Howl, you city! Melt away, all you Philistines! A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. Assyria will come from the north, and every soldier is committed to destroying the Philistines." Well, let's turn to the other point on the compass, Moab in the east. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Ah, in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night." Does the north fare any better? Up in Syria, or Damascus as it's called here? Well, no. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. And the south will be the same in Cushin and Egypt." Listen to 19 verse 4. "I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty." You see, he spends 8 chapters describing it, but really the message is the same for all of these countries. Just like Judah has been proud and will be punished, so these nations have also been proud and will be punished. And Isaiah is issuing the ancient equivalent of a DFAT travel warning against all of them. Don't go to Philistia. Don't go to Moab. Don't go to Edom. Don't go to Babylon. Because they're all doomed. But it's not just these particular nations that are in trouble. These are just a sample of the nations that happen to be around Israel. Isaiah's real message is not just that these little kingdoms around Judah are in strife. It's that the whole world is. You see, he actually starts his list with one of the nations that isn't around Judah, Babylon. Now, Babylon, like Judah and the other nations, is proud. We see that in chapter 14. And Babylon, like Judah and all the other nations, will be punished. We also see that in chapter 14. But Babylon is not just another nation. You see, if we know our Bibles, we'll realize that Babylon is where all the nations got their start. All the way back in Genesis chapter 10, it is in the city of Babel that all the other countries spread out. And in that sense, Babylon in Isaiah's day isn't just another nation, but rather a representative of all nations in their pride and their defiance. Listen to chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish not just Babylon for its evil, but the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. See, what's the point of these eight chapters? Well, he's not ultimately telling us the fate of the nations around Judah or even Babylon. Isaiah's telling us about the fate of the world. He's telling us that sin is a global phenomenon, that the Babylon principle, if you like, is at work in all nations. He's telling us the fate of every person on the planet who continues in their pride to reject God. He's talking about Moab and all the rest. But he's not ultimately talking about them. He's talking about us. You see, the Bible says very clearly that all people in this world are sinners and deserve God's judgment. Now, I think we find that very hard to accept, don't we? It makes sense that God punishes those people who have heard of him and who've had a chance to repent, but then don't. But what about those people who've never heard of God before? What about the Amazonian tribesman who's never had a chance to hear about Jesus? What about all people everywhere in the world who were born before Jesus? What about them? How can they be punished for something they didn't even know about? Doesn't that make God unfair? It troubles us. And so as Christians, we work out ways around that problem. We say that God only holds people responsible for what they know about Jesus. And so, if they don't know anything about him, well, we say they're not responsible for anything. We say that there are really two sets of rules. One for people who've heard the gospel and one for those who haven't. But friends, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that regardless of whether people have heard the gospel or not, everyone in the world is a sinner, and everyone deserves to be punished for it. I mean, think again about Isaiah 13 to 20 for a moment. God's not revealed himself to any of these nations, Moab or Babylon or whoever, in the way he's revealed himself to Judah. But he still says they're sinners, and he still says they deserve judgment. When you think about it, these chapters, Isaiah 13 to 20, weren't even delivered to the nations. They're about the nations, but they're delivered to Judah. Moab never got the memo. He never sends Isaiah to warn the nations with these, and yet he will still judge and hold accountable these nations for their sins. Now, how's that fair? It's a good question to ask. Well, I think the idea becomes a lot easier to accept when we realize that actually there is no such thing as a person in this world who knows nothing about God. We can all know something about him from the world around us. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God says that there's enough evidence in the world around us, in nature and in society, to know that there is a God, and to know something about that God. And yet, all of us, everyone in the world, has rejected what we do know about God. Listen to the very next verse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, God holds us responsible. We ought to know that God is there, but we act as though he's not. And that is true of everyone on earth. It does not matter how far you go in this world, to the deepest, darkest Amazon, or the deepest, darkest Kingston. And friends, be under no illusions. Most people in Kingston know as little about Jesus as anyone else in the world. Go anywhere and you'll find the same things in everyone's hearts. Selfishness, greed, gossip, self-absorption. All the things I find in my heart. We've all got consciences and we all know we've done the wrong thing and yet we keep doing it. So please, when you come to think about those people in the world who haven't heard about Jesus, don't stick your head in the sand. Don't think that there's a different set of rules for them. No, they're not safe. They're in grave danger. And they need rescuing. But thankfully, for precisely that point, Isaiah doesn't finish his message here. It brings me to my second point. Zion, the hope of the nations. You see, Isaiah 13 to 20, as you've probably already figured out, doesn't make for particularly cheery reading. They're pretty violent and there's a lot of God judging going on. But in each prophecy of judgment against all of these nations, there's a glimmer of hope. And the glimmer of hope is this, that anyone from the nations who wants to humble themselves and flee to Jerusalem, Zion, will be given refuge. Listen to these verses about all of these different nations. Again, the Philistines. 14 verse 32, what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Yes, absolutely, there'll be problems for you, Philistia, but if you flee to Zion, you can make it. What about Moab? Well, listen to verses chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. What's his message to Moab under all of this judgment? Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land, from Selah, across the desert, to the mount of daughter Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Now, it's poetry. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us first up, but what's the picture? Well, it's the picture of Moab under the judgment of Assyria. But God says, seek refuge in Jerusalem. Be a refugee. Go and ford the Arnon. That's the river that separates Moab from Judah. Go across there, take refuge in the city, and you'll find it. Or Cush, 18 verse 7, at that time gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Do you get the picture? There's almost nothing more pitiful, is there, than the images of refugees that we've been seeing on our television screens at the moment. There are currently more displaced people in the world now than, as far as we know, there have ever been in human history. Half of the modern nation of Syria is displaced. And we've seen the photographs, haven't we? Desperate people crossing rivers, sleeping in ditches, hungry, tired, homeless, cold, scared. There is nothing more gut-wrenching than a photograph of a desperate refugee. But there's also nothing more moving than the images we also see of people helping those refugees, is there? Of people lining up to trucks and Italians giving them food packages. Of people lining up at borders and guards ushering them through to tents and showers and meals. Of ordinary citizens taking people into their homes and saying, "Be part of my family." Well, that's the image that Isaiah is picturing here. He's picturing whole nations of refugees from Moab and Philistia and Babylon, left homeless, hungry, cold and scared by the ravages of Assyria. But then he sees some refugees coming to Jerusalem from all directions, north, south, east and west. And when they get there, they get given refuge, food and clothing and shelter and forgiveness for all that they've done. Where they can't find safety in their own homes and with their own gods, they can find it in Jerusalem and with Judah's God. Now, when will that happen? Well, it leads me to my last point. Jesus, the hope of the nations. Isaiah has already told us when these refugees will flock to Jerusalem. It's in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It's up on the screen. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest point of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You see, Isaiah has already seen this coming. And when will it happen? Well, he's not talking about modern Jerusalem. The modern city of Jerusalem has no particular significance in God's plans. When's he talking about? Well, at least in part, he's talking about Pentecost. Think again about what we read in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descends on people in tongues of flame and they all start speaking in their own languages. And who's there in Jerusalem who see and receive all of this? Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." The nations have come to Jerusalem. And when the onlookers think that these people are drunk, how does Peter explain what's going on? Listen to verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Why have the nations been gathered into Jerusalem? It's all been because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you see what's going on? God says that in the last days, people from all nations will flood to Jerusalem for safety and God will teach them his ways. And what's happening at Pentecost? People from all nations are flooding to Jerusalem and Peter is teaching them about Jesus. And what does Peter think this is a sign of? Well, he says it in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And that's really what the rest of the book of Acts is about. The Jews who've come from all nations going out to the rest of all the nations and telling them they can find refuge, not in the city of Jerusalem, that's just a picture, telling them they can find refuge in Jesus. That's the hope of the nations. The people who are lost in sin can find safety in Christ. See, how does that help us think as we close about our church right here at home, here at CRCK? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that the gospel is for everyone, not just people like us. Isn't it funny how I think this all the time, and you probably do too. Isn't it funny how we think that Christianity is a Western religion? That white people are the ones who are most naturally at home in the gospel, and everyone else is welcome, but they're kind of a bit more like guests. You know, the white people we got here first, apart from the fact that all the people who ever first believed in Jesus had never seen a white person, let alone be one. But it's just not true. You can be as white as someone from Deloraine, but you are just as much invited, an invitee to Jesus. You are just as much a refugee to Jesus as anyone else. I mean, the first Christians were Jews, weren't they? And it's only because of their work in going out from Jerusalem to take the gospel to the ends of the earth that any of us here are Christians at all. I mean, just remember, our church is in Tasmania, southern Tasmania, and you don't get much more at the ends of the earth than that. All of us in this room are only Christians because someone at some point decided to take Isaiah and Jesus seriously and come a very long way to tell us. But isn't it wonderful that he did? And isn't it amazing how diverse a group of people are formed here at CRCK, even though we are in incredibly white Tasmania? I did a little tally when I went through the church roll before writing this sermon, and I tried to work out all the people from the different nations who were represented here. This is a surprising amount. There are people here from South Sudan, and South Africa, and Venezuela, and Korea, and Chile, and China, and Malaysia, and Germany, and Ireland, and Italy, and England, and the Philippines. I think there are even some Dutch people here. God has gathered people from lots of the nations, even here at the ends of the earth. Isn't it wonderful to see God's promise in Isaiah kept right here this morning? But it's also a big challenge, isn't it? How are we going at welcoming people from other cultures at CRCK? Let's be really frank. Talking to people who are different to you is hard work. It's hard to talk to someone who looks different or speaks a different language or thinks differently about some things to us. It's much easier to talk to someone like us. If we see two people after church we could talk to, one of whom is a person like me and one of whom isn't, I'm naturally going to gravitate towards the person who's like me because it's easier. But if you think it's hard for us who are in the white majority to talk to someone who's different, spare a thought for the people who aren't like us. How hard it is to come to a church like this when everyone around them, the vast majority, looks so different to us. It's hard. But that's why God's given us Isaiah 13 to 20. Remember, this is a passage about the nations, but it's to God's people. Why? Because God wants to remind his people of who he has come to save. And who is that? All nations. So we better get ready to welcome then, hadn't we? Good to think about how we can welcome the nations here at CRCK, particularly as we're one of the nations ourselves. It's good to get us thinking about how we do church here. But finally, it's also good, isn't it, to get us thinking about our mission to the world. You see, if this tells us anything, it tells us that the gospel isn't just for the nations here, but it's also for the nations out there. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear the word world missions, I think there are two types of people. Some people get very excited when they hear the word world missions, and the rest of us just feel profound and crushing guilt. It's like evangelism. I hear the word evangelism, and there's a part of me that just curls up. What can we do? Well, I reckon we can do three things. The first thing we can do for world mission, seeing as what we've seen from Isaiah here, is we can pray. And can I say, I am so thankful for the faithful mission prayers God has given this church. I really am. In fact, I'm so thankful, it's why we're trying to even expand that and raise the temperature of prayer further. In the coming months, we'll actually be getting all of our small groups, our Connect groups, to adopt one of our five mission partners. And in each group, to appoint a missions champion whose job it is to bug the rest of us with news about what one of our brothers or sisters is doing locally or overseas. Giving us updates, Skyping them, praying for them. What a wonderful thing that we can pray for our people overseas and locally, not just in church, but all through the week. We can pray, and what a wonderful gift that is. But the second thing we can do is not just pray, we can also pay. And I'm not just saying that because it rhymes. Once again, I want to really thank God for the generosity of the people here at CRCK when it comes to overseas missions. I get access to the books of this place, and every week that we take up a collection for an overseas or a local mission partner like the University Fellowship of Christians, it is generally higher than the other. Now, I don't mean to speak ill of the other, but isn't that wonderful? That people see the need for the gospel to go to all nations and are willing to actually put their money where their mouth is. And I know that there are those of us who are also generous to other mission partners that have got nothing to do with this church. Let me give you a little good news story. The Christian Housing Committee, the CHC? I just had a little blank. Can someone help me out? Community Housing Committee. Thank you very much. Don't leave me stranded up here in front of 300 people. Recently, it divided its profits from last year, which amounted to about 50 grand. And it divided them equally between our five mission partners. That meant that $11,500 went to each of them. It was more than 50 grand. What a wonderful act of generosity. But of course, we could do more. When you're doing your budget for the year, why don't you think about, when you're budgeting your giving, thinking not just about how you can give to church, but how you could also give to a mission partner. The gospel's not just for the nations here, but also for out there. So what we can do, we can pray, we can pay, but finally, we could go. We could go. Now, I know. There are good reasons not to go. Not everybody has the gifts to be an overseas missionary. Not everyone has the chance to be an overseas missionary. And if you decide not to be an overseas missionary, you're not a second-class Christian, people won't be looking down their noses at you. But let me ask a really honest question. Why have so few people from our church gone? Many of us have prayed, praise God. Many of us have paid, praise God. Why have so few of us gone? Life is very, very good in Kingston. Much more comfortable than most places in the world. Is that what stops us from going? Frankly, friends, if you're the kind of person who stews at 3 a.m. in the morning about what's going to happen to the Amazonian Indians who've never heard about Jesus, Isaiah has a simple answer for you. Why don't you go and tell them? It's something Susan and I have been challenged by for years now. We're always trying to think, is this the year that we need to go? Now, we haven't decided that yet. But we always want to keep it on our radar. God always wants to, all of us to keep it on our radar. Because there is great need. You see, this is why the very last thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. It wasn't just because he couldn't think of what to say next. It's because Jesus had read Isaiah. That's where the gospel's been headed all along. Jesus came. The disciples went. Will we go? But the good news is, if we do go, Jesus has also said he'll go with us. Because Jesus is the hope of the nations. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent this message about the nations to your people to remind them that when they sought refuge in Jerusalem, Jerusalem would be crowded with people they'd never met before who looked very different to them. Father, we thank you for the way that's represented here at our church. Father, we pray for many, many more people from many, many more nations to become part of our church family here. But Father, we also pray for the many nations who will never come to this church because they live in different countries. Father, we thank you for the prayers and the payers and the goers you have sent out from here. But Father, we pray that you would help us act in accordance with the principle we've seen here, that God loves all the nations and Jesus has died for them. Please put that on our hearts. And whichever part of life you've given us, to help us think through that, help us act accordingly. Amen.